time to time, I will surf the channels and stop periodically at some of the televangelists that we see on our televisions. Now with the advent of cable, that seems to have increased. Literally all hours of the day and night, you can find somebody somewhere preaching on our televisions. Periodically, when you do that, you will come across a preacher who is or claims to be a faith healer. So you might see this person calling people up on stage and talking a little to them about their past. You really don't know them. There's never really footage of what they were beforehand. You kind of meet them for the first time on stage and they'll tell you what their ailment is, and then this person will somehow lay hands on them, or sometimes it almost seems like they punch them, knock them down, and they'll fall out with the spirit, and then they'll get up, and if their back was hurt, suddenly it's well, or if their legs were not working properly, suddenly they work okay, etc. There's a lot of discussion. In fact, there has been growing discussion in the Lord's church over the role of modern miracles. And it's interesting, it doesn't matter really who I talk to and what religious group, there seems to be a renewed emphasis and interest in the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's role in the modern world, and I do think that that's a positive thing. The Spirit is very much a part of God's Word and God's plan. But also out of that, not only has there been an increased study of and interest in the Spirit, but there's also been, it seems, an increased emphasis on the miraculous manifestations of the Spirit like we see in the first century. Things like speaking in tongues, etc. And so discussions take place not only from pulpits or in scholarly papers, but across the lunch table at some of the local businesses or different places around the community over coffee tables or places where folks gather to eat, and they'll talk about miracles. And maybe you know someone in your life that claims that they can speak in tongues, for example. That's kind of one that's commonly referred to. Many times when there are discussions about whether miracles exist today, a key passage that becomes a centerpiece or kind of comes out in the eye of the storm is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And so I'd like today, last week we talked about 1 Corinthians 13 and we talked about the importance of love, the greatest gift. But I wanted to take just a moment this morning and talk about something that's mentioned at the latter portion of this chapter. It was mentioned as an argument to emphasize the importance of love. But what unfortunately happens in some circles today is we fight over what the argument designed to get us to think about love is all about. But I thought we needed to take just a moment this morning and talk about this expression, these two words, the perfect, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So if you would, let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, but then face to face. I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's talk a little bit about what this passage might be saying. We're focusing primarily on that statement made in verse 10, when that which is perfect has come. Because Paul, in the process of arguing for the supremacy of love, is telling them that there is something coming which is going to bring about the end of miraculous gifts. So it ends up being somewhat relevant to the issue of, do miraculous manifestations of the Spirit exist today? Should we expect people to speak in tongues? Should we expect people to prophesy? Should we expect people to be able to heal and raise the dead? Should we expect people to have miraculous divine knowledge direct from God that comes outside of study and effort. As we look at what Paul says, there are generally, it seems to me, I identified five different main theories for what the perfect may refer to. This ta teleon in their language. And it doesn't just say perfect, it has the article there. So, the perfect. What is the perfect? And the word perfect, or the word that's used here, can mean complete, mature, or perfect. And we have to decide from the context which one of those it's talking about. As we think about it, some folks say the perfect is referring to Jesus. Some say the perfect is referring to love, because here throughout this chapter he's emphasizing love and the supremacy of love. And he says, in essence, you know, when complete love and fullness of love comes, then these partial things will be done away with. Some see it as applying to eternity. In fact, one and three really end up going together. Because if you're going to say it's Jesus, basically what they're saying is it will last, or it will... the perfect will come about when Jesus returns. So Jesus is the perfect. But number three kind of builds off of that and says that basically the perfect refers to the eternal heavenly realm, the realm that lies beyond. So really one and three are very similar arguments. One would focus on the person coming. Three would focus on the results of the purpose coming, kind of what comes after that, the eternal realm where all things are made new. You then also have the concept that it's talking here about maturity, either individual maturity or maturity in the church, that the church matures to a certain point. You also then have the idea of revelation, the Scriptures as we would have it, that it's referring to a level of revelation where God has revealed to us what we need to know to be mature, perfect, or complete. So I want to just talk about this. This isn't going to completely settle the issue today, but I did think it would be helpful to us to talk about it. I'll try as best I can to kind of hit some of the highlights. I'll try to put on the screen, hopefully, some of the strengths and weaknesses of each of these. Let me just mention with the first two. First of all, the reference to Jesus. There's no doubt that Jesus is perfect. There's no doubt that Jesus coming is going to usher in a new day, a new beginning for God's people. And so we don't deny any of those things. I just don't particularly think that's what this passage is talking about. For me, the number one problem as I look at that is that the word or the words that we're dealing with, the perfect, are in their language in the neuter gender. Okay, and that's not maybe something we talk about every day. Probably our English teachers talk about that more than we do. But in their language, their words could come in a masculine, feminine, or neuter form. And generally, things matched up with what they modified or referred to. They didn't always do that. There were times when the neuter didn't match up, but it was rare. It was unusual. It's something you don't expect to see. In other words, in normal Greek language, in the normal way they talked, if this was talking about Jesus, it would have been masculine. Okay, if he wanted to clearly identify it with a male human being, he would have put it in the masculine form. And this word would have allowed for that. But he didn't. For me, that presents a problem, if that's what Paul clearly wants me to understand. Instead, he put it in a neuter, I don't know, you might think of it as a neutral form. So for me, that presents a significant problem with looking at that. Same problem if it's dealing with love. Because the word agape is a feminine word. And so if he wanted to make it clear in the minds of the Corinthian brethren that when he talks about the perfect, the mature, the complete, he's talking about a completeness in love, the best way he could have done that would to be put this word in the feminine form, which is what he could have done, but he didn't do that. In other words, if he wanted to emphasize one of those two things, either Jesus or the coming of perfect love, then this was a very obscure, unclear, muddled way to do it in their language. He could have very easily, by just changing the ending of the word, directed the minds of the Corinthians and our minds towards one of those two directions. He chose not to do that, which to me leans in the direction that that's not what he's talking about. And I think we have to ask the question, how does love bring about completeness of knowledge? Because we need to remember that what he does is he's making his argument. He says, we know in part now. We prophesy in part now. But when love comes, these things will be done away with. And he implies that when the perfect, the complete, the mature, whatever it is, when it comes, we'll no longer have the partial knowledge we have now or the partial prophecy we have now, but we'll have a fullness of knowledge and prophecy. And I just found myself saying, okay, how does people learning to love like Jesus bring that revelation, that information, that divine inspired knowledge to more completion? I couldn't make the round peg go in the square hole in my own mind. And you can look at that and think about that in your own mind, whether, you know, maybe the problem is my mind is square and I just don't look at it properly. But I just want you to see where I'm coming from. So I just found that I had struggled making the first two fit. The third one to me has some validity to it. In the third one, he's dealing with the concept that it's referring to eternity. Again, it would be the idea when Jesus comes, and even though we don't believe that this is referring to Jesus particularly, there is the possibility that it could be referring to the eternal realm. Could be referring to the heavenly realm. Could be referring to what happens when we leave this life, we face the judgment, and as God's people spend eternity with God. I think the two greatest strengths to this would be the language, the two references he uses in the language in the latter portion of these verses. But you notice again what he says. In verse 12 he says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I'm also known." I believe verse 12 is the strongest evidence in the text for this referring to the realm beyond this world. First of all, the word "know" here is not your common word for "know." It's a word for a fullness and almost a completeness of knowledge. Not necessarily that you know everything, but it goes beyond just knowing, but a fullness of knowledge. The word "face to face" seems to imply some kind of personal encounter. If we look, for example, in the Old Testament, the phrase "face to face" is consistently used to describe God speaking to Moses. It's more directly attached to Moses than anything else. Face-to-face is used primarily throughout the Bible for a personal one-on-one face-to-face encounter. Okay, it's found four times in the phrase is found four times in the New Testament. This is the only place it's used by Paul. It's found once in Acts, and it's used by Paul here, and it's used twice by John in his letters. But as you look at how it's used, all of those other times, it's referring to maybe being put on trial and meeting your accusers face to face, or wanting to go visit somebody and see them face to face instead of just communicating by letter. And you see it used that way in the Old Testament as well. But primarily in the Old Testament, what is significant for this study is that this phrase is connected to Moses seeing God face to face. I think of Exodus chapter 33. Remember, we talked about that in our Sunday night sermons, where it talks about they had the tent of meeting that was outside the camp, remember, before the tabernacle was built, and it says that Moses would go out and speak to God, and they would speak face to face as a person speaks to their friend. And so that doesn't mean the person literally saw the full face and glory of God, because God's going to go on and say later in the chapter, you can't see God and live. And so it doesn't necessarily mean it needs to be taken in a literal sense. He actually looked him in the eye. The idea is that they had a personal one-on-one encounter. And so many, as they look at this, would say, you know, that reference there would fit in the eternal realm. That we would have a face-to-faceness, a one-on-oneness, a intimacy, a relationship with God, and a knowledge of God in the eternal realm that we do not have in this realm. And so, first of all, I want to say I see somewhat the validity of that argument. I don't have a problem with that. I'm going to mention some things, I guess, that I have a problem with. But I do so recognizing that there is some validity to those arguments. I'll give you some ideas or just some thoughts, as you can see up on the screen, as to why I don't completely buy into that argument. One for me would be the reference to faith, hope, and love remaining. Remember, what he's doing here is he is showing the supremacy of love by saying that love lasts and that miracles don't. Love outlasts miracles. Okay, he says, we know in part, we prophesy in part. He says, when I was a child, you know, I acted like a child. When I grew up, I put away with these childish things. He says, you know, you can look in a mirror and you kind of see indirectly, but there's a time when we'll see more directly this idea of face to face. But over and over, he's emphasizing that the miraculous manifestations of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, knowledge, and prophecy are two. He just picks out his examples here. He says these are not going to last as long as love. And what is significant to me is that in verse 13, he says now abides, now remains, now continues. Faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these are love. Now here's my concern with the idea that this is talking about eternity in light of what Paul says. Paul seems to be saying, you Corinthians are fighting over stuff that won't last. It never was intended to last. It was intended to be temporary from the beginning. Now he says, let me tell you some things that will remain. Let me tell you some things that will last. Let me tell you some things that will continue. Faith, hope, and love. It seems to me that in the context, he is saying that faith, hope, and love will all outlast miraculous gifts, and that in the end, love is even greater than faith and hope. The problem I'm going to have with seeing this reference to the perfect as referring to eternity is that faith and hope, it seems to me, die at the doorstep of eternity. Faith ends in sight. Hebrews 11 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hope is confident expectation of what God will do. It is confident expectation of something that lies in the future. In other words, when Jesus comes to get us and takes us into the heavenly realm, there will no longer be a need for faith and hope. Because when I see God, then I don't need a faith in things not seen. When I see the heavenly realm and I experience the heavenly realm, I'm in the heavenly realm, then I don't need to hope for that heavenly realm, to hope for the reality and confident expectation of those promises. Now, love will remain. Love will continue into the next life. And so it seems to me that Paul says, okay, faith, hope, and love, they're going to last. They're going to remain. It seems to me they're going to remain until this globe stops spinning and God burns it up. He says miracles won't even last that long. And in the end, love is going to outlast them all. And I think when we look at that comparison between what remains, what's going to last, what's going to be temporary and done away with, it presents problems for this. Also, as I look, and we'll bring up these verses quickly in a few moments, as I looked at how this word for perfect or mature, complete, as I look at how this word teleos is used in the New Testament, especially by Paul, I couldn't find where he used it in reference to the eternal realm. There are a few places where it's used in the New Testament that it possibly could do that, and we'll look pull those verses up in a few moments and you can look at them. For example, it's going to talk about the goal of the work of the apostles is to present God's people before Him as perfect. That's probably about the closest of all those in the New Testament of about 20, somewhere there about times the word is used in the New Testament that I could find that it's used in that context. It's used 8 times by Paul. And if this one is referring specifically to heaven, it's the only one of the 8 that does. In fact, the other 7 are almost total in their agreement. The other 7 are referring to maturity. And so you've got 7 times Paul uses it talking about maturity, and then 1 time he says, okay, I'm going to use it not talking about maturity primarily in this life, but this 1 time I'm going to use it referring to the eternal realm and hope the Corinthians figure out I'm using it in a different way than I normally use it. And so for me, that presents a problem. Also, I want to realize that Paul never uses face-to-face with reference to the eternal realm. Doesn't mean that it couldn't mean that. Just Paul never says, okay, this is my habit of using this term this way. It's the only time he uses the phrase in the entire New Testament. And the concept of seeing face to face and knowing can just simply mean that we know more. It does not necessarily mean that we have a personal encounter with God in the sense that Moses had a personal encounter with God. Let me mention something that I think is of interest here. Corinth was known for its mirrors. They had highly polished brass mirrors that people used. They're not quite as good as our glass mirrors, but for their day they did okay. And so they were familiar with mirrors. It was one of their local trades. And so he says, now we don't see as clearly as we're going to. Now we kind of see a reflected dim image, but we're going to see a clearer image, a face-to-face image. I do not think that literally has to mean that he's talking about the eternal realm. If we look at the argument for maturity, the problems with this argument, the weaknesses of this argument, have to do with the fact that maturity comes and goes. And there have been periods down through the history of God's people when the church has looked fairly mature. And then there have been other periods when it looked fairly immature. And then there were times it seemed to be more mature. There have always been ups and downs in the maturity of individuals and the maturity collectively of God's people. Let me mention that I do not believe here that Paul is talking about individual maturity. I believe in the context, Paul is talking about the maturity of the body of Christ. Go all the way back to chapter 12. His emphasis is on the body. He emphasizes in both chapter 12 and chapter 14 the role of spiritual gifts in helping the body, for the benefit of the body, for the edification of the body. So if the perfect here refers to maturity, it's not talking about the individual maturity of the individual Christians. It's talking about the maturity of the body, which the miraculous manifestations are designed for. They're to help the body. And we'll read in a moment Ephesians chapter 4, which emphasizes that. And so, you know, I just want us to notice that on one hand. Also, some would say, well, how could the Corinthians, if he's talking about, for example, revelation or knowledge and those kind of maturity, how would the Corinthians have known what he was talking about? I don't know that Paul here was necessarily wanting the Corinthians to know exactly what the perfect was. I don't think that was really his point. All Paul was trying to say was, it's coming, and that means this is going to end, so don't fight over this stuff that's not going to last. I don't know that the Corinthians had to know what the perfect meant in order to get the point of Paul's message. The point of Paul's message is, if you want to really work towards something, work towards what really lasts. And it's not miraculous gifts. It's love as embodied by Christ. But as we look at this, some things I just want us to notice about maturity. Maturity seems to be the consistent New Testament message, especially when we look at how Paul uses this term. When Paul uses the term, every other time it seems to me he's talking about maturity, either individual maturity or collective maturity of the body of Christ. We find there time that when this word is used in the New Testament, that it is used to describe many times, or most of the time, maturity that it happens in this world. For example, in Matthew, Jesus would say, "Be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect." It was something they were to strive for right now on this earth. We find that Paul himself is going to use this term earlier in this very same book. If you would go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In chapter 2, Paul is emphasizing that he speaks by the miraculous power of the Spirit. And as he's summing up his miraculous, that he has a message that is miraculously from God by divine wisdom, I want you to notice what he says. "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing." In the New King James here, it uses the word mature in verse 6. That is the exact same word that he uses and is translated as perfect in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 6, he's talking about a level of spiritual maturity which is open to and is willing to accept the divinely revealed message from God through Paul. He says those who are spiritually mature accept our message. Then in chapter 13, we've got to decide, does he, talking to the same audience, use the same word with the same idea, or does he change its meaning? And no longer is he talking about maturity, but he's talking about perfect completion that's going to take place in the heavenly realm. It seems to me it's more consistent with this argument. It seems to be more consistent that he's talking about maturity, because that's how he uses the word everywhere else. That's how he uses the word in this very same book. Also, remember in his argument in chapter 13, he says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, but when I became adult, I put away childish things." In other words, it seems to me his other arguments, especially the argument about childishness and maturity, fit better the understanding of this word referring to some level of maturity. Now, as we talk about divine revelation, I think maturity and revelation end up going together. The arguments are very similar. Notice that if you look at the context of this particular passage, Paul says, "We know in part. We prophesy in part." In other words, knowledge and prophecy are direct, miraculous revelations of information from God. That we prophetically speak for God, are we miraculously know things by divine power that we would not know by our own efforts. So God, through that, is giving information to the church. Now what Paul says is this is partial. This knowledge is partial. This prophecy is partial. It's not complete. Now if we follow the analogy out, then whatever the perfect is, it seems to imply a fullness, a more completeness of knowledge and prophecy from God if we're going to follow the analogy to its logical conclusion. And so if he's here talking about a point at which God has revealed to us what we need to know, then it seems to me to be consistent with his argument. It's consistent with the idea of, okay, now we know in part, now we don't see as clearly, now we're in a period of spiritual immaturity. But when God has revealed to us everything we need to know to be like Jesus, then at that time we won't need these miraculous manifestations that accompany this period of childishness. I just want you to look quickly at two screens. The first screen is how the word is used everywhere in the New Testament. Now, these are in the King James. That's what my default is on my search mechanism and in my computer. So you can look at those. And this is where the word is used in the New Testament, everywhere except by Paul, though we do have a couple of references here from Hebrews. Now I want you to look at how it's used by Paul. And if you look at the other times it's used by Paul, it consistently, it seems to me, seems to refer to the concept of maturity. The idea that we are individually or collectively maturing in God. And I want you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians. While you're turning there, let me read for you from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul's second letter, as we know it, to this same congregation. Verse 3 says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's interesting, because that's the same word "face" that's used in verse 13 or chapter 13 in our discussion of this concept of face to face. And the idea is that the apostles have been given a knowledge of the face of Christ that they are revealing then to the brethren who hear their message. And then if we look over in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for works of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitfulness and plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." What I want you to notice is that there in verse 13, it says, "Till we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man." That is the exact same word that he uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In both of these contexts, he's talking about miraculous abilities to some degree, and he's talking about positions in the church, some of which involve miraculous manifestations of God's power. Apostles and prophets are two examples found in this passage. And he says the purpose of those things are to bring about a equipping of the brethren and a unity of faith and knowledge such that we'll be mature and will not be drug around by every new teaching that comes along. Because one of the problems they had to deal with is that, you know, all kinds of people were claiming to speak for God. And so John would say, for example, test the Spirit, see whether they be from God. So there was this real danger of congregations being pulled right and left and right and left as some new person said, okay, I'm God's prophet today. But he says that God put in place apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers. And he says part of their work is to bring God's people to a point that we have a commonness of knowledge and a commonness of faith which keeps us from being so easily drug around by all these different teachings that exist. I think that fits with what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And so, my opinion is that when he says, until that which is perfect has come, that he's talking about a level of spiritual maturity in the early church that was brought about by God's completeness of the revelation of His will. He had not, at the writing of 1 Corinthians, he had not revealed everything he wanted to reveal to the early church. There were still yet several letters in our New Testament yet to have been penned, messages yet to have been delivered. But that God points through Paul to a time when the church would not be perfect in the sense that they got everything right, but to a level of maturity brought about by a completeness of God's revelation till we get to a point that we have a unity of faith and knowledge that lessens the likelihood that we'll be drug around by false prophets, and that when that happens, then the miraculous manifestations will end. In my opinion, those miraculous manifestations ended with the last of the apostles dying and the last penning of what we know as our New Testament. Now, some would say, okay, what about if that's not true? What if he's talking here about eternity? Does that mean that miracles exist today? Let's talk just a little bit about miracles, and this lesson will be yours. In the New Testament, miracles came by two means. They came by baptism of the Holy Spirit. The only two clear examples I know of that are Acts 2 and Acts 10. We do have an example, as you can see up there on the screen in Acts 4, where the brethren are gathered together and they prayed that God would give them power. And it says the house was shaken and they were given power. They specifically asked that God would help them to speak boldly. And it says that in response to the prayer, the house was shaken and they spoke boldly in direct response to God's prayer. I'm not yet convinced that we can call that a baptism of the Holy Spirit. We know that, according to Acts chapter 11, that phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit is specifically attached to what happened to the apostles in Acts chapter 2 when cloven tongues of fire came upon their head, and in Acts chapter 10 at the household of Cornelius. Peter says in Acts 11 they were baptized of the Spirit just as the apostles had been at the beginning. I want us to emphasize that these baptisms of the Spirit were audible, they were visible, and they were group. There were numbers of people that it happened to. You saw it, you heard it, and it was usually always followed by speaking in tongues. So there was really never any doubt that something miraculous had happened. It was never nebulous, uncertain, I'm not clear, or one person by themselves. It's a group. I also want us to notice that consistently, miraculous gifts are passed on, other than these few examples, consistently through the rest of the New Testament by laying on of hands. And you can look at all the examples that are up there. Even Paul says Timothy got his ability, miraculous abilities in his work for the Lord by the laying on of hands. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 verse 11 that he wants to come to Rome so that he might give them some spiritual gift. If God just regularly sent baptism of the Spirit all over the place, why didn't Paul just pray, Father, would you please give the folks in Rome a baptism of the Spirit so they can all have miraculous gifts? Why instead did Paul say, I need to travel there so I can give it to you personally? Well, if it's passed on consistently by laying on of hands, that makes perfect sense. If we look at the history of Christianity, we're going to find that miraculous gifts tailed off. We're going to find that even in the later books of the New Testament, they don't talk about miraculous gifts very much. A guy named Clement wrote a 65-chapter letter to Corinth in 96 A.D. Not one single time does he mention speaking in tongues in this letter. In other words, if you've got this congregation that's still doing all these miraculous things, he writes this huge long letter to address things going on in the congregation. Why does he never, ever mention those things? I think consistently we can find that that fits with what's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And that what he is saying is that these things are going to end. They did come to an end. I find that those today who claim to have miraculous abilities, they only pick one or two of those things that are easily counterfeited. And they don't do all of the gifts that are listed. They don't heal people that you can verify. They don't raise the dead. They speak in tongues without having interpreters. And so I think when we put all these things together, it speaks to the fact that in 1 Corinthians 13, he's talking to a level of maturity brought about by a completeness of knowledge. And I don't expect to see the miraculous. Would you take out your songs and turn to the hymn of encouragement? Thank you for giving me some extra time today. I appreciate your desire to study God's Word. The point Paul is making is that love is more important than anything else. I vividly remember in college when I realized that I was about to graduate and lose the best girl I'd ever met. And I remember making a decision that if I ever got a chance, she was dating somebody else at the time, and I remember in my mind thinking, if I ever get another chance, I will never let her get away from me. And I remember telling my parents that I know who I'm going to marry. The reason I did that is because I thought back over my college career and I said, who is it that I wanted to talk to when things were tough? And I remembered it was Cindy. I thought back to all of those things I was looking for in a wife. And I thought, that's Cindy. Kirk, you're about to make the biggest mistake of your life. What Paul says is that we get caught up in the wrong things, and we're letting the most important things slip by. Paul says you're fighting over who can speak in tongues, and in the process, you're hurting each other, you're tearing each other up. What really matters is love. So he said, fine, express these miraculous abilities, but if they cost you love, then you've lost what matters most. God offered to all of us His love on the cross. And I pray that if you're not a Christian, you'll accept that love through repentance, confession, and baptism as an expression of faith as we stand.